I'm going to start out this morning with an outline of Romans, and we're going to do things a little bit different this time. I've got a basic giant portion outline on the slide here, and what I'm going to do is take this outline, and each week as we study along, I'm going to fill in the blanks. Like chapters 1 through 8, the justification of the sinner, and below that, we'll have another point, and so on and so forth. And when we get to the end of the book of Romans, we should have a complete outline that we can follow to get the context of a verse that we're looking for. And so here's the main outline. First part of outline is doctrinal, and that's chapters 1 through 8. And then that will talk about faith. We'll have the justification of the sinner in 1:1 through 5:11. We'll have the sanctification of the saint in 5:12 through 8:39. And then chapters 9 through 11, which are so often misunderstood, it's dispensational, and it concerns nation Israel. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 are addressed to nation Israel, not to the church. And it'll go Israel's past in chapter 9, Israel's present in chapter 10, and then Israel's future in chapter 11. So Israel's past, of course, is chosen. They were God's chosen people. Israel's present, and this is often misunderstood, is set aside, not replaced by the church, but set aside. And Israel's future will be regathered and redeemed, and that'll be chapter 11. So keep in mind, it's talking about nation Israel in these chapters. And then, starting at chapter 12 and verse 1, we have God's righteousness practiced. And 12:1 begins with the word therefore, and it's often been called the biggest therefore in the entire Bible, because chapter 12 on talks about what we should do having heard the gospel and believing it. And then Paul's plans and the final greetings will be in 15:14 through 16:24. So now you have the whole book outlined in a large sense, and then we'll fill it in as we go. First, I want to give an introduction. I want to give some quotes, things that have been said about Romans. First, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. 15:1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, as we studied 1 Corinthians last time, these four verses are the reason I usually follow up 1 Corinthians with Romans, because Romans is an exposition of those four verses. The gospel message: Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel in its purest form. Remember, we have a person, Christ, a work, he died, and an accomplishment for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. And the book of Romans is entirely devoted to explain the four verses we just read. Romans is an exposition of the gospel. It is very important and significant. Harry Ironside, commentator, said this about it. The Epistle to the Romans is undoubtedly the most scientific statement of God's plan for redemption of mankind that God has been pleased to give us. Martin Luther, he said the Epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also he should daily deal with it. It is the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Chrysostom had it read to him twice a week. Coleridge, he was a late 19th century theologian, said, "The Epistle to the Romans is the most profound writing that exists." And Romans is placed first in the epistles because it is the most important. Now I'm going to give you my second prayer request. Imagine yourself coming up ready to teach the book of Romans. Do you know how scary that is? After all this has been said about it, I'm usually shaking in my boots when I come to Romans and try to think of ways of not teaching it because it's so profound. It's so difficult in some parts. So I'll ask you that I receive the what it takes to teach the book of Romans in an understandable way. Now let's look at some circumstances of Romans. First, it was written by the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to debate that because Romans 1:1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." So Paul says he wrote it. And if he didn't write it, then it's not the Bible, because the Bible is true. Now, if you want to get technical, Paul didn't actually write the epistle. He dictated it to a scribe, and that was Paul's habit. 16:22 says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So the scribe that was writing the letter got a word in for himself. Another important thing for us to watch is in Romans 1:1, Paul does not mention any companions. Now, he usually did that in his letters, remember? He'd say Paul and Timothy or Paul and somebody else. But he doesn't do that here. He takes complete credit for it himself. And this is going to be important because it is the official statement of the faith to the Gentiles. And remember, the faith is talking about a body of truth, doctrine. Paul, remember, was the apostle to the Gentiles, and this is Paul's official statement to the church in Rome, which consisted mostly of Gentiles. Now, it was written from the city of Corinth, and we just studied 1 Corinthians, so we have a good background fixed for what Paul was observing. Remember, when we studied the Corinthian epistles, we found that the word Corinthiazomai means to practice fornication or immorality. So the church was the city was designated by its fornication and immorality. So Corinth could be called the sin capital of the world in Paul's day. So as Paul was writing the first few chapters of Romans, he could look around and see example of man's depravity and the human condition. Look at 1:28 in Romans. Romans 1:28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." So that's mankind's condition in Paul's day. And you know what? Things haven't changed very much, have they? The epistle was probably written in 57 or 58 AD. I'm not going to use CE. I will die before I'll use CD or CE, Common Era. That's what they use now instead of AD, Anno Domini. And this is interesting. The epistle was written before Paul had a chance to get to Rome. Look at 1:13. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit from among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now this brings up an interesting question, doesn't it? Question is, if Paul had not yet been to Rome, who founded the church there? You know, Peter and Paul were the main church founders, and this situation was unique, with the possible exception of Colossians. And Paul's method was not to follow another apostle. Romans 15:20 says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." So it wasn't Paul's habit to go to a church that was founded by another apostle. Romans 15:20 says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." Now, we said before that Paul and Peter were the ones founding most of the churches. Peter, remember, was the apostle to take the gospel to the Jews. So he was not the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Roman church consisted mainly of Gentiles. And I'm going to read what Sandy and Headlam say in their commentary, that the constant coming and going of Roman officials, as one provincial governor succeeded another, the moving of troops from place to place, with the sending of fresh batches of recruits, and the retirement of veterans, the incessant demands of an ever-increasing trade in necessaries and luxuries. That's Sandy and Headlam again. So most people probably view the origin of the church in Rome is substantially that of a 4th century writer known as Ambrosiaster. And he says that an apostle did not found the church at Rome. And I agree with him because of the other facts that I stated. So, you know, Paul had proclaimed the gospel throughout Asia Minor, Greece, and apparently one of the converts in his missionary journeys moved to Rome and founded a church there. So we have a church that wasn't founded by an apostle. And that's why Paul's going to be so careful to explain Christian doctrine, because they didn't have an apostle to teach them. But Paul clearly regards it as coming in his own province as apostle of the Gentiles. And that's because Rome consisted mainly of Gentiles. Romans 1:5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ, the called of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 14, it says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And he doesn't say anything about Jews here, both to the wise and the foolish. Now, the population of Rome was over 1 million, and at least half of that number were slaves. Remember, the slaves then brought their pagan religions with them. So it was common to bring slaves back from a battle, wherever you happen to be, and Rome was in battles all over the place, if you read the history books. So they brought, with Corinth, they brought the slaves, and they brought their pagan religions. There was a wide variety of religious beliefs in Rome as well. Paul, therefore, felt an obligation to bring the gospel to Rome. Look at 1:14. And in Romans 1:14, we just read it, I'm under obligations both to Greeks and barbarians, and we'll get to what a barbarian is when we get to that verse, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, since he felt that obligation, he wrote the epistles of Romans to teach them the gospel in detail. In fact, Romans takes 16 chapters to explain the four verses in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And someone else said that Romans is not a book about the gospel. Romans is the gospel in detail. The gospel is called three things in the book of Romans. First, it's called God's gospel in verse 1, where Paul says, set apart for the gospel of God. And God was the initiator of the gospel. It's called Christ's gospel in 1:9. It says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. It's also called Paul's gospel. In 2:16, it says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So he says it's my gospel. He's the one that proclaimed it. So we become eternally saved when we believe the gospel, the short version. Christ died for my sins. We become mature by understanding the implications of that. And that's what Romans is all about. So the Bible is about Christ and what he did, Old Testament and New Testament. So Romans is going to tell us in great detail the implications of God's work, or Christ's work, excuse me, on the cross. So you don't have to know the whole book of Romans to be saved, only the gospel. But as we learn and understand it, that's the book of Romans, we become mature. I'm going to sidetrack a little here and give you an example of something that you don't know. You don't have to know to be a Christian. You don't have to know it to be saved. But gosh, it's fun. For me anyway, this is great fun. You know, in some of the oldest and best manuscripts, the nomina sacra, singular nomen sacrum, were used for the name Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? What are the nomina sacra? Well, it's Latin for sacred name. And this goes back to the Old Testament, I think. A sacred name consists of two or more letters from the original word spanned by an overline. In Greek, Christ Jesus looks like that. Christos Iesus. Christos Iesus. And that's all capital letters, which were common in the earlier manuscripts. They were called the uncials, the big letters. So instead of writing Christos Iesus, they would write Chi Sigma or Iota Sigma. That's the nomina sacra. They abbreviated. Here's a manuscript with the nomina sacra highlighted. The first one there is Iota Upsilon, and that's because it's a genitive case noun. You don't have to go learn that what that is or anything, but they changed the spelling of words to indicate their purpose in the sentence or clause. So the second one is Thu, I guess you could pronounce that one. It's also ends with an epsilon or upsilon and begins with a theta. Theta upsilon. That means of God. So we have of Christ, the first one, and of God, the second one. And these were called nomina sacra. And the scribes did this so if they were reading, they wouldn't mistakenly say the Lord's name in vain. Just like the Old Testament, remember? When they came to God's name, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, they would take the four consonants. We call it the tetragrammaton because of that fact. It's four letters, and there are four consonants. And they would use the vowels from Adonai, another name for God. And when you put those together, the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai, you get the word Jehovah, Yehovah. So they did this in the Old Testament too. They would not pronounce the name of God. And this isn't necessary for you guys to remember or even listen to, but I get excited about stuff like this. And I don't know, maybe no one else does, but I sure get excited. Remember in Corinth, the believers were immature. Therefore, they had all kinds of problems. And their basic problem was divisiveness. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, it says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And this was the basic cause for their immaturity. 1 Corinthians 3:2 says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to consume it. But even now, you are not yet able." So they were immature. They could not take solid food, had to drink milk. And what does Paul do to correct that problem? You know, he was an apostle. He had the right to say, Corinthians, quit having divisions. But he doesn't do that. Look at verse 18. He starts teaching doctrine about the gospel. So in Romans, he's teaching doctrine about the gospel in great detail. Now, another fact about Romans, the four fours. And these verses are terribly important. They're in 1:16 through 18 of Romans. And they have four fours. And it's very important. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the first question, why was Paul eager to preach the gospel? And that's 1:15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Well, look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and is as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So why does the man need the righteousness of God? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that's going to be the theme of the book of Romans, the gospel message. Now, let's look at the righteousness of God. You know, the gospel message goes far beyond the forgiveness of sins. Now, that may be our favorite part, but it goes further than that. It's true that only the cross was necessary for forgiveness of sins. I don't want to misunderstand that. The cross was the only thing necessary to believe to have eternal life. But Romans also teaches us about the righteousness of God. So this word will be a key word in the book of Romans. We'll come across it several times. And there are three kinds of righteousness of God. First, the righteousness that God himself is. Look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11:7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. So the Lord is righteous. Then there's the righteousness that God demands. And we just read that in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So God demands righteousness. His wrath is revealed against those who are unbelievers. So righteousness Third kind is the righteousness that we need and God provides. Romans 3:21. I got 22 there, but go to 21 first, because we get the beginning of the sentence. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So God provides righteousness because we need righteousness on the simple condition of believing the gospel that Christ died for our sins. Here's another interesting question. I think I'm going to stop here today because my notes are at an end, and we'll pick up with the actual text of Romans next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Romans. I pray personally that I will have the ability to teach it wisely and truly. And I pray that my class will gain maturity from my teaching of it. In Christ's name, amen.